His praise shall continually be on my lips. Alleluia. It would seem that that is easier to say and to do when things are going our way and when we are filled with the happiness that we would like to have every day of our lives. But the truth of it is that as servants of God and as those who belong to Jesus Christ, it is possible to live that which Jeff has just sung, that his praise is continually on our lips, whether it's the ecstasies or the agonies of life, whether it's the ups or the downs, no matter what. As Christians, we are able to live in that victory through Jesus Christ. That's why we say the Alleluia and sing it and live it. It's praise and worship to the God who makes the difference in all the circumstances of life. That's why we've come here this morning. A good day for sales. In fact, he had only one of a whole barrel full of chickens left to sell before closing time, and there was a new customer who had just come into the shop. That customer asked if he had any chickens, and he said indeed he did. And he reached into the barrel that was filled with water and ice, a lot of the ice by then melting, pulled out the last chicken, put it on the scale, and turned to the customer and said, 5 pounds. The customer said, well, I'd really like something a little bit bigger. The clerk, being an innovative sort, took the chicken off the scale, put it back in the barrel, and sloshed around a little bit, pulled the same chicken out, put it on the scale, and very, very carefully leaned on the scale a little bit and looked at what the register said and turned to the customer and said, how about this one, 7 pounds? And the customer said, that's fine, I'll take both. Now that clerk, in his actions, got himself into the hot water about as fast as he got the chicken out of the cold water, and it was all because he had failed to obey the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment to tell the truth. However, the ninth commandment in Exodus 20:16 does not say, always tell the truth. The wording is different than that. And the wording is different because it may be unrealistic, if not impossible, to always tell the truth depending upon what is your definition of what is always the truth. You see, the commandment is more complex than that. It's more than a simple call to truthfulness. In fact, even if it were just a call to truthfulness, if it still had on it the ending that it does, the emphasis would shift that truthfulness is to be used not just for truthfulness' sake, but for one's neighbor's sake. This is the way it reads, the ninth of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There are three concepts that we need to take a look at this morning in order to understand and to obey this law of the Lord. The first concept is truth. Now, you would think it would be simple enough to just define truth. If we passed around sheets of paper and asked everyone to define as simply as possible what is truth, you might say, well, truth is what is true. And that would be a very helpful definition. You probably, with that, could go to work for Webster because that's the kind of definitions they give. And someone else might say, truth is that which conforms to reality. And that is a typical definition of truth and probably a good one. Interestingly, that dates back in history to the Greek philosophers because that is the Greek definition of truth, that which conforms to reality. The Hebrews would not have used quite that kind of definition, for to the Hebrews the greater concern was to conform to faithfulness rather than to conform to accuracy. They were concerned about being faithful to God in all that they said and all that they did. Someone else might say, well, truth is that which is correct. And again, that would kind of fit with our notion of truth. But is it reasonably possible to live by such a definition of truth? Let's suppose, for example, that someone were to say to you, truthfully, tell me, how many hours are there in a day? And you would readily respond by saying, there are 24 hours in a day. And You would assume that that is a truthful and a correct answer. But someone with precision and scientific knowledge would say, no, that's not accurate at all, because actually the day isn't quite 24 hours long. It's some portion of a second short of that. And if you are going to really tell the truth, you must answer the question that there are 23 hours, 59 minutes, 59 point some seconds, and then that would be the truth. Or more practically, suppose someone says to you, what time is it? And you say, right now it is 10:13 a.m. And that is the truth. But is it? It's 10:13 a.m. here in this central time zone, but it is not the truth in New York or in San Francisco or in other parts of the world. Or there are those of you whom I just noticed were glancing down at your watches, and we have some differences of opinion as to whether or not it's actually 10:13 here now. Maybe you have heard during church services when the digital alarms go off. Have you ever noticed that? It's particularly irritating when you're sitting next to someone who has a hearing problem and can't hear their own digital clock go off. But we find that around 9 o'clock or 10 or 11 or 12 o'clock, all of which are hours that involve our morning services, that the alarms go off basically over a five-minute spread. You know, it starts about 2 or 3 minutes before the hour and ends 2 or 3 minutes after the hour. And we've thought of solutions to that. We thought about having metal detectors at the doors and either taking everybody's digital watch away, or else we thought about synchronizing them all so that they would all go off with a great big beep at the same time, and then we would have it over with. Or more expensively, we thought about a soundproof room and let all the beepers go in there together, and then they could... Well, the point of all of this is that truth may vary. We may have a different example of absolute truth. In fact, it may not be practically possible in everyday life to always precisely conform to reality. It's not that we intend to deceive someone by saying that it's a certain time only to discover that we're a few seconds or a few minutes off. I would go so far as to say that even the Bible and most of us would say that there are certain types of acceptable untruths. One of those is hyperbole or intentional overstatement for effect. How many of us have said, I'm starving, when the truth of it is that we are months away from actually starving, even if we didn't have anything to eat for a considerable amount of time? What we're really saying is that it's been 2 hours since breakfast and it's another hour or two until lunch, and so I'm starving. Or we say, I could eat a horse, which only for a small percentage of people is a technical accuracy. Most of us, if we were offered a horse burger, wouldn't even take the first bite, much less eat the entire horse. But we say things like that, and no one comes back and says, you are a rotten liar. You could not eat a horse, and you are not starving. No, we say that that is an acceptable untruth because we all agree to that type of communication. We might also say that certain types of mistakes are acceptable untruths. For example, if I ask you how much it costs for a ticket to a baseball game, you come back and say, it's $3. But you're unaware that just yesterday the price of the ticket to that particular game went up to $4. And on the basis of ignorance, you gave me incorrect information, which is an honest mistake. Now, I'm not likely to come back and say, there you are breaking one of the Ten Commandments by so doing. Or how many of us have gotten information from someone that we thought was correct, and we operated on the premise of the truthfulness and the accuracy, and then we passed that information along to other people, only to find out afterwards that that was incorrect information that was given to us? Well, we say that is, again, an acceptable untruth. Not acceptable in that misinformation was passed along, but acceptable in understanding that we had misinformation that was given to us. Another example of acceptable untruth is literary fiction. When we pick up the writings of C.S. Lewis, such classic works as The Chronicles of Narnia, we don't hold it in hand and say, this guy was a pathological liar. I mean, there isn't a word of truth from page one all the way to the end of the last volume. We understand that it's fiction. He's upfront about it. He says that. He's saying this is not accurate. This does not conform to reality. Fiction is being written. In fact, Jesus did that. In at least the parables that Jesus taught, he distinguished between those parables and the telling of historical fact of things that actually happened. Not that the parables were untrue to reality. In fact, they were quite representative of reality, but they were fictionalized accounts for a teaching purpose. That's acceptable. And the list goes on. There are many other examples of acceptable untruths. We have jokes, and we understand that that's an acceptable untruth. We have social interaction. So you meet someone and you say, "How are you?" And that person says, "Fine." And that's okay to do that as long as the intent is not to deceive. If they're planning to die later in the day, that would probably be a deception. But you're not really asking for a complete medical update. You're understanding that you're just saying hello, and they have another way of saying hello back to you again. Or in sports, we have acceptable untruths. If in a football game, the quarterback takes the ball and fakes a pass and then tucks it under his arm and starts to run with it, the officials don't call off the game and say, "You know, that guy's a rotten liar. You can't have a quarterback who's a liar. I mean, he's tricking people. That's not fair." We understand that. We understand that that's okay, and that's part of the rules of the game at the very beginning. Well, then, what is truth? It's more than just an issue of conformity to reality. As much as we want to conform to reality, and we certainly, as Christians, must be careful never to misrepresent the facts, there are other concepts that have to be brought together beyond this sometimes slippery concept of truth in order to really live by the ninth commandment that God has given to us. The second of these concepts is deception. Deception seeks to manipulate another person to the liar's desires. Now, sometimes that's done with just the worst of motives. Probably most of us are familiar with the awful things that were done in concentration and extermination camps like Auschwitz during the Nazi regime in Europe, where prison guards would take Jews and others that were to be killed, have them strip off their clothing, and would line them up and tell them that they were going into the showers so that they could be washed off, often telling them so that they would be freed. When in truth, they were being sent to walk into gas chambers where there they were to die. Now, that's the worst of motives in deception, to seek to manipulate another person so that other person won't hassle you while you kill that other person. But there are also times when manipulation and deception is done with the best of motives. One of the great names associated with football in America is that of the Notre Dame coach, Newt Rockne. The story is told that during a game when Notre Dame was losing badly, the coach brought all of his players into the locker room at the halftime and gave them an emotional account of how he had promised his 6-year-old son that they would win the game that day. In fact, he said, "I told my boy that I would bring home the game ball." And then, fighting back the tears, he said, "And that 6-year-old boy, right at this very moment, is lying in a hospital bed, desperately ill, in South Bend." And then he looked at his players and he said to them, "Are you men going to let that kid down?" And they went back onto the field. They were bruised and battered and sacrificed incredibly, but turned the score around and won the game, amazingly won the game. And as they limped off the field, who was there to greet them but Newt Rockne's 6-year-old boy waving a Notre Dame pennant and saying, "Hooray, my pop's team won." Well, he wasn't in the hospital at all. But his father saw that as an okay thing to do, through deception to manipulate so that his desires, and perhaps what he thought would be their desires, could be accomplished. Manipulation disregards another person's integrity. It's saying that if I withhold part or all of the truth from that individual will make a decision that I think is the correct decision. But I will steal from that other person his or her freedom to make that decision independently. And what that is bearing false witness against one's neighbor. Now, there are many, many forms in which this deception takes. It may be the form of an outright lie. The psychologists have tried to figure out why we lie. The theologians are probably closer in saying that it's because we are born sinners. But in the practice of it, we discover as very young children that we are afraid. We're afraid of the consequences of our own actions, or we have an inability to adequately interpret our surroundings. And so we turn to lying at a very young age, sometimes with incredible naivete. So you can walk into the kitchen and find a little child there, sticky fingers, crumbs all over his face, chocolate chips smeared across his chin, and mother says, "Did you take the cookies?" He'll look at you straight on and say, "No way. Johnny took them. He took them." And yet all the evidence is there. However, too often, we're not caught, and we get away with it. And here we find that we're in terrible straits, and we're about to be punished severely, and by an outright and seemingly innocent lie, we're able to completely get off the hook. And that is reinforced enough times that for many people, adulthood is entered with lying as a pattern and as a normal way of life. Until we readily and with little detection lie about our age, lie about our income, lie about our relationships, our activities, knowing one thing to be the truth, but saying a different thing in order to manipulate another person to what we want them to think. And maybe as Christians, we would say, I wouldn't do that. I mean, I wouldn't be so bold-faced in my lying. So instead, perhaps we dip to half-truths. Half-truths are telling information that is technically correct, but still has behind it the desire and, in fact, the actuality of deception. For example, I might be asked by you where I went to college, and I could quite honestly and accurately say to you that I went to Northwestern University in Chicago, and in fact, I did. But if that's all the information I give you, that would be a half-truth and a deception. For it was while I was enrolled at another college that I took a number of courses at Northwestern, but I was never there as a full-time student. I certainly did not put in the 4 years nor receive a degree. But if I left that information out, I would have, with half-truth, or what might be perceived to be technical truth, have deceived you into conforming to what I want. Now, this half-truth business is a frequent sin. A sin to just give a piece of information which gives an impression without telling the whole truth. Sometimes our deception takes another form, a form where we may not even have to speak a word. A survey was done of 1,000 advertising executives who took their briefcases or attaché cases home from the office every working evening. And of those 1,000, it was discovered that 3/4 of them never once open the attaché or the briefcase at home. The intent was to deceive the bosses in the offices into thinking that work was done at home. But we do that. We dress or behave or speak or function in a way to deceive other people so that they will be left with a deceiving impression of the way things are, and with the hope then that we will be able to manipulate them to our way of thinking. Another example, another form, is through boasting, where we twist the truth enough to give the impression to put ourselves in the best of light. I read the story about an ant that wanted to go across a bridge in a jungle, and the ant somehow jumped onto the back of an elephant, went across the bridge, and reaching the other side, the ant turned around and said to all of the other people in the jungle, "My, didn't we shake the bridge?" Now, there's a technical truth to that, although it is minuscule to say the least. What that ant was doing was taking a tiny tidbit of truth and exaggerating it to put himself in the best possible light. But we do that. We boast and manipulate the truth so that we will look better. Perhaps motivated by our insecurities, whatever the reason may be, the issue is whether or not we are doing that against our neighbor and so misusing the truth that God has entrusted us with. What about the man or the woman who is traveling far away from home alone, who takes off a wedding band and tucks it away in a suitcase or a pocket or a purse, and so intends to deceive and manipulate the other person into some type of illicit liaison? Or what about the forms that some advertisings take? It frankly irritates me when I drive down the highway and see billboards or I page through a magazine and read cigarette ads that always seem to have people who are young and healthy and happy with a small white block that with my inadequate vision I have seldom been able to read the warning on. And I think to myself, you know, it has been a long time, in fact never, since I saw a cigarette advertisement that showed someone dying in a hospital bed with all of the problems and all of the agonies that go with the death. Deception. Even silence can be a form of lying and deception. We might be with a circle of friends and information is given about someone who is not present, someone whom we may well know. And when that information is given, we could interject correct information. And everybody knows that we know that person well enough that we ought to have the correct information, but instead we keep silent. Under the Old Testament law, in Leviticus 5:1, if someone could testify on behalf of another person and kept quiet, did not offer to give the correct testimony, then that individual was considered to be guilty of perjury. And so are we. If we could speak the truth, but we don't. Now, that's not to say that under every circumstance do we have to say everything that we know. Obviously, that is not the case. There are many times when we must be quiet, and that is the appropriate and the right thing. But we must be careful also that we do not intentionally deceive someone else by the silence that we keep. And understand that we're trying to put together here what the ninth commandment means when it says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's not quite as simple as always tell the truth. It includes the concept of truth. It includes the concept of deception. But there's more to it even than that. So let's add a third concept, and that's the concept of malice. The commandment prohibits false witness against our neighbors. I don't know how you want to define your neighbor, husband or wife, children or parents, colleagues at work, even those whom we don't know very well, or even perhaps those who might be reckoned as our enemies. Jesus gave an extraordinarily broad and surprising definition of who one's neighbor is when he told the story of the Good Samaritan and explained that one's neighbor may be the least likely candidate on a potential list of neighbors. When it is our intent to harm, when we have malice towards another person, we are breaking that commandment, and that is particularly abhorrent for God's people to do. And yet it happens. It happens often. Where we are bothered by someone else. It may be a coworker that just sort of rubs us the wrong way. It may be a family member with whom we've had a long time tension. It may be a customer, a client. It may be a teacher who gave the wrong grade or with whom there was a personality conflict. It may even be a fellow church member who has rendered some type of mistreatment. And so we decide that we're going to get even. We're going to straighten that person out. We consider that person has too much good, or maybe that person has inflicted too much harm, and we take it upon us with malice, hurt towards that other individual, to correct it. And we dip into our arsenal of deceptions, outright lies, half-truths, misimpressions, all of these things, until we, with malice, seek to hurt another individual. Sometimes it's done what may seem to be the most innocent of ploys. It may be just planting a seed, a wrong seed, but planting it at just the appropriate time. So a person will say, well, you know, I've always wondered if he's, gay. Not saying it, but deceiving with malice enough to perhaps hurt that individual. Or maybe it's a quote that's out of context, and we somehow justify it by saying, well, I heard him say it. I was there when she spoke those words. But failing to say that it was in a far broader context that gave a completely different meaning to those words that are here being stated. But leaving that out, recognizing with malice that a person will be hurt by the repetition of that quotation. Or maybe it's just an outright lie. Maybe there's some coworker at the company who is being offered a promotion in another district. And you'd like to have that promotion. You'd like to be into that district. You'd like to make that income. And so you start to spread the word at coffee breaks and at the lunch hour and across the desk and say, well, you know, the fact is that she wouldn't accept that transfer even if it were offered to her. When in fact, she really would. But if it's told often enough, and if it is perceived not to have the malice that really is there, it's like the hidden barb on the hook, then it will accomplish its sinful purpose. What do you think God thinks of that? Do you know in Proverbs, there's a list of six things that God hates? I always find that fascinating to read that in the sixth chapter of Proverbs. You would think that there would be far more or that it would be summarized as sin, but one of the things that God hates is malicious lying. In just a few chapters away from where we're studying in Exodus 20, in Exodus 23:1, God says, "You shall not utter a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness, to with malice seek to hurt another person by lying." But while some of us, maybe all of us at times, are guilty of intentional malice, perhaps the far greater danger is when it becomes almost unintentional, habitual malice. Who of us do not know where a story was told that was untrue, a rumor was spread, an impression was perpetuated that was absolutely harmful to someone else, but we participated in it. Not because we sat down and said, I want to hurt somebody, but because somehow in the makeup of our lives and the insensitivity that we have grown to, we've sort of done it as a way of habit, as a way of routine. I suspect for all of us, myself included, that that is a habit about which we are generally unaware. So if we are in the practice of telling untruths of one sort or another, of deceiving and hurting other people, we seldom think that we are the ones who will do that. We seldom reason it through and say, I'm the kind of person who hurts other people, who puts them down, who says just the right word or gives right turn of the phrase in order to damage another person, until it becomes almost impossible, unless we are able to see ourselves through someone else's eyes, to understand that we have habitual malice in the mishandling of truth. Unfortunately, it is no less hurtful to our neighbor when it is unintentional than when it is intended. Dr. A.B. Simpson, the founder some years ago of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, had an interesting resolve for himself. He said, I would rather play with forked lightning or take in my hands living wires with their fiery currents than speak a reckless word against any servant of Christ or idly repeat the slanderous darts which thousands of Christians are hurling at one another. You know, Simpson's resolve ought to be our resolve, that we will take extraordinary and deliberate care that we will not speak any word which might hurt another person. We will not do anything that will mishandle the truth in any way that might be construed or misconstrued as being against our neighbor. Now, to understand really this commandment, we have to realize that when it was first given, it was primarily thought of in terms of a court of law, and only secondarily and through the years was it understood as a prohibition against lying lest a neighbor be hurt. One of the fascinating parts of the Old Testament is that under the Old Testament law, anyone who gave false witness in a Jewish court received the same punishment as was indicated for the person who was accused of a particular offense. That means then that if you were to give false witness in a court and the penalty was a fine of $10,000, you had to pay the $10,000. Or if the penalty was a severe beating, then you received the severe beating. Or if you were to bear false witness in a capital case, then you would be stoned to death. You would die for bearing false witness. Obviously, God and God's people held truth to be paramount. Let me tell you how I think that we could far better keep this ninth commandment. Suppose that we were to think of our everyday lives as being that kind of a courtroom scene where God himself sits as the judge on the bench, and we have given an oath to accuracy and faithfulness, an oath not to deceive, and an oath to have all absence of malice. And God himself, who knows all, will be the judge of whether or not we are truthful in both our word and our intent. If we were to live that way, if we were to so imagine all of life's experiences to be in that kind of a courtroom, then indeed we would not bear false witness against our neighbors. Wait, let's try one more angle. All of this seems rather negative. Let's scrap that for a minute. And let's instead hear the words where it's stated positively by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:15, where he says, "Speak the truth in love." That's another way of thinking of it. That's another way of doing it, where we perceive that God's truth in the gospel, to be sure, but God's truth in that all truth is God's truth, is handed to us, and we are to handle it well. I mean, realize that if we mishandle God's truth in the ordinary routines of life, if we do it through gossip and we do it through malice and all those things, who is then going to believe us when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who is going to agree with us when we declare the words of God from Scripture? Speak the truth. God has enabled us to do that by the power of his Holy Spirit. That at work and at school and at home and on the highway and with strangers and friends, in every circumstance, by his Holy Spirit, we are able to really do that, to speak the truth. But there's intent there as well, not deception and malice, but the ability to speak the truth in love and so use the truth as a vehicle for God's grace in our lives and in the lives of our neighbors. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Speak the truth in love. Heavenly Father, once again you have struck a very practical part of our everyday lives. We understand that this is not a rule to be a burden to us, but that it is a principle to enable us to be like you, to be like Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. I pray that you will forgive us for the neighbors that have been hurt by us, for the untruths that we have spoken, intentionally or unintentionally, with malice. Forgive us, Lord, and enable us as we afresh resolve to no longer bear false witness against our neighbor, as we resolve to speak the truth in love for Jesus' sake. Amen.